God, in the name of Jesus Christ, blessed be your name. Praise you for salvation. Praise you for pity towards man, Lord. For kindness and sacrifice and love, Lord. Oh, praise you this morning. Thank you for particular love to us, Lord. We're humbled by that. We don't boast in that. We're humbled by it. We've done nothing but urge you towards wrath, and you've responded in grace and love. Your steadfast love endures forever. I pray that we would be trophies of grace, God. People would see Christ in us and through us. God, we've gathered to make much of you, to praise you, to look to your word. We acknowledge our need for it. We acknowledge our need for the Spirit this morning. God, to come and work in our midst. Lord, to capture hearts. We've come in, Lord. No doubt, Lord, struggles, distractions. So come, by the power of your Spirit, capture our attention, our minds, our hearts, to behold your glory as we look to your word. Do a work amongst us now and in the hours to come, Lord. Help me. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Well, we're in one of our crash courses. And that's what these are. These are crash courses. And so we're going to kind of jump through this rather quickly. A topic that I've preached on a few times here at the church, but it amazes me. I go back and think we preached on this recently, and it's been years. And it just goes by so quick. There's so much to go over in the Word. And so this was on the schedule. And so we'll be focusing and talking today about the church, and specifically the local church. So I'll just begin by asking of what comes to your mind when you hear the word church. It's a word that's used so many different ways, even amongst this assembly. And I'm not saying we can't use it in different ways or we're sinning if we don't use it in the specific right way. But it's important that we understand what the word is so we can grasp what it means. It's used so frequently in our Bibles. You know, we might say things like, well, this morning it's time to leave for church. Or we're meeting at the church. It's a way it's used a lot. Or how was church today? Or different ways like that. And I think it's important that we think about what is the word, what does it mean, and how should we use it, and how should we think about it, and here's why. Because what you think about this will determine how you respond to it. Let's just start with the word here, ecclesia. It just means, it's not a Christian word, it just means an assembling, a gathering. Out from among the common. So you've got the common, and then you've got this group that gathers together. And you can use it in a non-Christian way. People just come together for different reasons. But when it's used towards the body of Christ in the Scriptures, it's saying you've got this group that gather together, that assemble together in a local area. This word is used 115 times in the New Testament. So it's a pretty heavily used word. When we hear the word church, we need to have two categories for it, and we need to let the context that's being taught on or discussed determine which one we're speaking about here. So the two categories, the two ways to use the word church, or the two ways it's used, at least in the New Testament, is one is the thought of the universal church. Okay? So the universal church, some refer to that as the invisible church. And what do they mean by that? It means that you can't see the universal church. It is all true born-again believers from all time. Old Testament, New Testament, united together as one in Christ Jesus. You have people in the Old Testament who are looking forward. You have people at the time of Christ who are looking at Christ. And you have us now who are looking back to Christ. And so all those people who have put their faith and trust in Christ, who are born again and saved, they represent what we would refer to as the universal church. All Christians from all times and in all places there. Luther made this statement. He says, the invisible church is the church as God sees it. So you're walking down the street at work this week, and you don't know if someone's a believer, but God knows. He knows whose are his. He chose them, right? We know that. But he sees the church as one whole, together, united in Jesus Christ from all time to that last day before Christ comes. That's the church. Okay? A good scripture regarding the use of that in the universal sense. I wrote down one for you there, Matthew 16:18. Jesus speaking, he says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So there we have the word church used in a universal sense. Jesus Christ is building his church. He doesn't have in his mind there a local assembly like Grace Life there. He has, this is my church, I am building it. Okay? Now the other way the word is used in the New Testament is when it's referring to a local church. This is what we might call the visible aspect of the universal church. So, universal church, all believers from all time united together in Christ. How do we see that? We see it in local expressions in local areas. So, this universal church, those who are alive on the earth today, are assumed in Scripture to be gathering together in local areas. And we'll get into more what a local church is here in a second. But that's where the church becomes visible. So we don't know within that local church who's genuine and who's not. There's wheat amongst the tares. That's true. But this is a local, visible expression of the universal church. A couple of examples of that. Just think of the epistles. The epistles are written to local churches, or maybe a group of local churches, to the churches. So look at 2 Corinthians 8:1. "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace that God has been given among the churches of Macedonia." So there are gatherings of Christians in Macedonia. There are local expressions of the universal church gathered in local areas here. Galatians 1:2. "And all the brothers who are with me to the churches in Galatia." So there's Galatia, and there are churches that meet there, and this letter is being written to those churches. So let's say there's two or three churches there. He's writing to those two or three local churches. The majority of the time in the New Testament, the word church is used. It's used in its local context, the majority of the time. And so you read through your Bible, you got to understand your context, though. What's this pointing to, the universal or the local church here? This is important. The church, universally, is God's eternal plan. There are some who would teach the church is a backup plan. The nation of Israel, descendants of blood Israel, didn't quite work out so well. So we have a backup plan called the church, and then we'll get back to Israel later. And the church, universally, made up of Jews and Gentiles, is God's eternal plan. And you say, well, where do you see that? Look at Ephesians 3:7-12. "And to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for the ages in God, who created all things so that," listen to this, "through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places." And this plan to make known the manifold wisdom of God through the church, this plan was according to what? The eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. So God did not say, "I'm going to take this Jewish people and I'm going to make a people out of them, and oh, it didn't go so well, so let me go to backup plan B, which is the church." No, he says, "I'm going to work through the church of all time, and this is my eternal plan to make known the wisdom of God through my people, the church." That's an important distinction to make. Let's ask this question now. Who's the head of the church? If you have a Catholic you work with, they might tell you the Pope is the head of the church. Rome is the head of the church. But the Scriptures teach us otherwise. In Colossians 1:18, speaking about the preeminence of Jesus, it says, "And He, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church." He's the head in what sense? He is the life of the church. He's the authority of the church. He's the sustenance of the church. He is to be preeminent in the church. Ephesians 1:22 and 23. "And He, the Father, put all things under His, Jesus' feet, and gave Him as a head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." So the Father gave the Son authority over all things so He could be head of the church. The authority given to Jesus is that He would be head of His own body, the church. And we have to understand this. Jesus Christ is building His church. He has been, and He is now. In Matthew 16:18, it says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build My church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Jesus is the head, the life, the sustenance, and He Himself is building His church. And now you take some ownership here. He does it through means. He's building His church through means. And Paul would remind us in Romans 10 that means is proclamation of the gospel. So who owns that responsibility of ambassador and proclaimer of the gospel? The church. We do. That isn't just missionaries or pastors. That is you doing the work of ministry. How do you own that? Think of your sphere. Stephen, I don't work where you work. I'll probably never meet those people. Probably never. But you do, and you will. I won't meet your neighbors probably, but you do. I won't meet your family. I don't know Larry's dad, but Larry does. What does that mean? My number one role in this life is to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ and to be a steward of what God has entrusted you with, that gospel. Right? And so, you know, you have to own that. You pray for open doors. You pray for boldness. And you intentional about it. God, when I meet with them today, give me the boldness to bring up Christ. Open their hearts, bring the conversation there, lead it there, oh God. And that's our life, bringing the gospel. So He's building His church, but the amazing thing, humbling thing, and glorious thing is He's working through His people to do that. He is adding to the church. Look at Acts 2:47. "And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." And so you look at how the Bible views this and gives you the perspective of it. The disciples are going out, the apostles are going out, and they're preaching the gospel. And people get saved. And it says, "And Jesus added to the church." Do you see how he gets the glory? He gets the credit. But He says, "But I work through you." And there's an onus there that we need to feel. So what does this teach us? He's the head of it. He's building His church. He's adding to His church. And it brings us to this place where we see that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He is the authority and life of the church. He's the center of the church. And that's why, beloved, He must be preeminent. He must be preeminent. In our preaching, He must be preeminent. In our singing, He must be preeminent. In our worship, He must be preeminent. In our conversations, He must be preeminent. We don't have to try to make things revolve around Jesus. We just have to obey His word, and it all revolves around Him. It just keeps pointing to Him over and over. So what do? We have to guard the preeminence of Jesus Christ. So it's not that we're here making Jesus the preeminent one. He is the preeminent one. We are going to guard that. And how do we do that? How do we do that as a local body? How do we do that pastorally? Just obey the word. You do what God says, and He's working to magnify the glory of Jesus Christ. So you obey the word, and guess what you do? Magnify the glory of Jesus Christ. So personally and corporately, we look to the word. We obey it. And in doing so, you'll magnify the glory of Christ and guard the preeminence of Jesus Christ in all things. So let's get down to the discussion. We've got universal and local, invisible, revealed in the visible, local church. Well, what does that mean? So if we have two Christian families who are genuinely Christian, who woke up this morning and said, "I'm just going to meet in our home today." Is that church? What do you guys think? Okay. Okay. So are we defined by that we meet in a commercial building versus in a home? No. Church is in the building, so that would be a wrong use of the word. I'm not saying you're in sin if you say we went to the church. What you're saying is we went to the place where the church meets, right? But are two families who are genuinely Christian meeting in a home a church? Yes and no. Are they assembled? Yeah. But does the New Testament recognize two individuals or two families or a family individual meeting together and say, there's a church? They're a part of the universal church, but do they acknowledge them as a local church that way? I would say no, and here's why. Okay? An assembled group of genuine believers who have repented of their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins, we are to be meeting together. What else would we use to define a local church? Well, they would acknowledge things like baptism, okay? So we would acknowledge baptism in a local church. What about this, though? Does a church need to have oversight? Yeah. And this is where I would say that that individual, that family, or those families meeting are the universal church, but are they acknowledged and viewed as a local church? Well, maybe, but they need to be working towards or have oversight of elders. And you say, well, why? Well, look what I wrote down for you. I don't know if it's in your notes. I think I put it in there. Look at Acts 14:23. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So you go out and you preach the gospel. People get saved. They begin to meet together. And what's the first order that they want to do here? They want to appoint elders. So I'm not saying if these people aren't working or a church is not being established, we wouldn't acknowledge that. But what I'm guarding against is the belief today that just random Christians meeting in their home without a working towards the understanding of a New Testament church isn't right. And we have this belief today, not we, but many of the professing people today have this belief. Many genuine Christians think, I don't need the church. I don't need to meet with other people. Or I can meet with other people and we don't need a pastor. And when we look at what the Bible begins to acknowledge and function as a church, what we begin to see is, no, they do need a pastor. I mean, look at Titus 1:5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might do what? Put what remained into order. Do you see that? How do you do that then? By appointing elders in every town as I directed you. So it isn't that Jesus doesn't acknowledge, or the Bible doesn't acknowledge these genuine Christians meeting together as a church. It says they're just out of order. They're not in order. It's not going to function right. What do they need? They need the oversight of elders. And so people meeting together without a working towards this reality, or thinking, I don't need to do that, I'll just stay home, is not recognized in Scripture as a right way to go about this. So different if you're in country, you go there, you preach the gospel, people are starting to get saved, but there's not a pastor there yet. You continue in there until God raises up or you find a local church. But this notion that, well, two families who are Christian can just meet together and that's the church, that's fine. No, it's not fine. You need to see how God orders things. So a church is an assembly of genuine, born-again, repented believers who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? They're overseen by a plurality of elders or working towards that reality and church planting. They gather consistently on the Lord's Day. When Paul writes, like you can look in Corinthians, he assumes that you're gathering together on the Lord's Day. He just assumes it. He says, when you gather together, set aside some money for these other people. So it's not even like he tells them to gather together. It's just assumed that they are, because that's what we do. We assemble together. Well, should we then look at the assembling of the saints on the Lord Day as optional or based on convenience? In fact, the writer of Hebrews seems to warn against that. Do not forsake the assembling together of the believers. So Paul assumes that you're meeting together on the Lord's Day and gives you instructions for what that should look like and things you need to do. And the Hebrew writer warns about those who are forsaking that assembly. And I think there's a great need here in Grace Life Church, but in the church universal on earth today, with a right understanding of the centrality and significance of the gathering on the Lord's Day for the believers. It seems to be more based on convenience. I don't think I need to gather today. I don't need anything. That's a one-way street view. I want you to know this. The gathering together on the saints is coming together of the saints to worship. And there should be a sense where you are fed through the preaching of the word. But if you view this just as a fill-up station, and if I don't feel like I need filled up today, it's not coming. That's an unbiblical view of the gathering of the saints on the Lord's Day. A very, very unbiblical view. I gave you some scriptures there. You can look at the assumed coming together with a priority on the Lord's Day. A church partakes of the Lord's Supper. You see in 1 Corinthians 11, which we'll do today, Paul is writing to a local church, when you gather together, partaking of the Lord's Supper. So I'll tell you, pastorally, I think there are unique circumstances, like with Nancy. She is a part of this, a local assembly. She could not come to the gatherings, so I went to her so she would not miss out on that means of grace of the Lord. And she partook, right? But I don't get together with Larry on Thursday night and say, hey, you want to get some crackers out? Paul assumes this is when we are gathered together. This is a, hey, we find our unity in Jesus Christ. This is what unites us, and we celebrate our oneness together at the Lord's Supper. So it isn't this thing that we just do flippantly out here. Paul assumes we're gathered together, we're partaking of the Lord's Supper here. There are unique situations, I think, that would allow that outside of the gathering, but I think we need to be careful about that. It's a means of grace the Lord does give. Another mark of a local church is that they practice church discipline. Now, think with me for a second if you can. If the coming together in a local church, which is becoming less and less important to many people, and many people are beginning to think, hey, I don't need to be with these people. How would one fulfill church discipline if there's no understanding of a committed gathering together? You can't fulfill that. A proper reading of the New Testament leads us to see that the true Christian is assumed to be committed to a local church. We call this membership here. Some people don't like that word, and if you don't like the word membership, throw it out. We get that word from 1 Corinthians 12, where the body is used in an analogy to refer to it as members of a body. But if you say, I don't like the word membership, all right, but you're committed to this local assembly. So throw out the word membership. I don't care about that. But the meaning behind membership you need to care about, because the New Testament and therefore God cares about that. The idea of the roaming Christian out there who just do my own thing is not even acknowledged in Scripture. It's not even acknowledged. So you can't practice church discipline without the understanding of a commitment to a local assembly of believers. If AJ's in sin, we go to our brother, warn him. If he won't listen, we bring others. If he still won't listen, who do I tell it to in Matthew 18? I tell it to the church. Does that mean I go down the street and say, are you a Christian? Yeah? Well, AJ's in sin. I just want you to know about it. We don't do that. What does it mean? It means you tell it to those who you are united to in your local assembly that you share life with. And then the church tries to win AJ back. And if he still won't come back, then we put him out of the church. Right? You can't practice that unless there is the understanding of membership. Okay? If you don't affirm membership, you can't fulfill church discipline. Can't do it. It says in the scriptures that pastors will give an account for those whom the Lord has entrusted to them. If this is just a revolving door, you come here on this one when you like it, you go to the other one when you like that one, who are we giving an account for? Does it mean we just give an account for those that Sunday morning? Like today it's just these guys and next Sunday we don't know? How do I soul watch the revolving door? You see, you can't live out these things in the scriptures without the understanding of a commitment to a local assembly. Can't do it. How do you use your gifts to build up your church? You know, 1 Corinthians 12 is given in the context of a local church. Given in the context of a local church. Meaning what? Meaning that you have been gifted for the local assembly you are with. To build that local assembly up. And we're going to turn to that in just a second. But see, you can't live that out. I'm not saying you can't use your gifts to serve those outside your local assembly. For sure you can. But they've been given to you for your local assembly to be built up. And that creates an intentionality of gathering. A purposing in that. So what's working against all of this today? I'll tell you what's working against it all. There's a consumer mentality when it comes to the local church. A consumer mentality. There are more varieties of churches to cater to all your consumer preferences than there are restaurants to eat at after church today. What do the people want? Let's be that for them. And people shop churches based on preference, the consumer mentality. We're here to cater to you. Did you see the billboards coming in? Listen, I'm not saying we're better. But so many of the billboards are, and then the cards you guys get in the mail, and I get them too, they're just consumer. There's no difference between the ad for the barbecue grill and the church. Let me tell you all that we do for you. Let me woo you in with the building. Let me woo you in with this and that. And you don't want to take those individual things and begin to make them sinful. But when you begin to market the church for the consumer so they'll pick you, we got a problem. We got a problem. I logged onto a church website last week and looked at it. And I think it said Jesus at the very end of the page. It was marketing something else. Listen, if you're born again, what is the treasure of your life? Jesus. Jesus. What's preeminent in the church? Jesus. I'll tell you, one of the greatest blessings Phil and I have is that if we come and proclaim Christ, you guys just keep coming back. I love that. We don't have to come up with gimmicks. The thought of that is just painful to me. The thought of trying to figure out what Jack and Deb want, and what Larry wants, and what Rowdy wants, and trying to meet everyone's needs, and this and that, and oh, just Christ. Just feed them Christ. If they're genuine, they'll love it. If they're consumers, they'll hate it. Many people feel the liberty to bounce from church to church based on their preferences when things get difficult. Beloved, that's not the idea of commitment in the New Testament. You have one, maybe two churches and areas here in the New Testament. You know what that forces the hand of? Most of these people are agricultural, right? So I can't just pack up my stuff and run to the other end of town or to the next town and go to the next church. It forces me to stay there. And it forces me to be committed. Committed to what? committed to loving imperfect people. You see that? Committed to loving and submitting to imperfect elders. Committing to give preferences to your brothers and sisters in the church. Committed to working through differences with patience and gentleness. You see, with this consumer mentality today, I come in, I'm a part of a local church. Okay, the first time I'm there, it's kind of exciting. The people are new, this and that. Hey, this is kind of cool, kind of a honeymoon experience. And then we start living life together, and I realize, man, AJ ain't perfect. And Levin's got some idiosyncrasies that just don't fit with me. And I got an issue right now with Larry, and just not so fun anymore. Good thing there's another church down the corner. And I just go over here and I start over. How is that love? Do you remember 1 Corinthians 13? Do you remember how it starts out? Love is what? Patient. And when we studied it, we said a better rendering would probably be long-suffering. You know why? Because it takes a lot of long-suffering to be united to imperfect people. It's hard. Who's, when I preached on that before, we share this. Who's the command of love written to there? A local church. Where is that text used most today? At weddings. I'm not saying it's wrong to use it there, but that's not the context. The context is a local assembly of believers united together in Jesus Christ. And Paul basically says, and let me tell you something, it ain't going to be easy. It's going to be hard. So love each other. And he says, in case you don't know what that looks like, it means this. You need to be ready to suffer along with these people. But think of this. Isn't this the means that God uses to make you more like Jesus? It is easier just to leave, right? It's just easier. It's more comfortable. It's uncomfortable to sit and work through things with people. It's easier just to walk out the door. The context of 1 Corinthians 13 is 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14. What's going on in 1 Corinthians 12? Arguments over spiritual gifts. Which one's better? Which one you got? What's going on in 1 Corinthians 13? Arguments over how to interpret tongues and prophecy. Orderly events in the church. What's in the middle of those two?
Love.
Love. Meaning what? Paul assumes difficulties in the local assembly. And he says, love each other. Be kind. The assuming behind be kind is they're not being kind to you. Love isn't be kind when they're kind. Love is when they're not being kind, you be kind. Love is when they're trying your patience, be long-suffering. Do you see that? Love is when your brother sins against you, don't assume the next time it's happening again, but believe the best about your brother. And the motive behind all of that is because Jesus Christ loved you, and man, are you imperfect. Man, are you imperfect. You cannot divorce your love for Jesus with your love for his people. If you say, oh, I love Jesus, I just don't love the church, you got a real problem there. You know why? Because Jesus Christ so identifies with his church. That if you sin against his church, he says you've sinned against me. Acts 9. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul's ravaging the church. Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? He sees himself as one with his people. So when Saul's sinning against them, he says, it's me. And in Matthew 25, when you serve the church, when you bring them a cup of water, when you meet their needs, he says, you did it to me. When did we do it to you? When you did it to the least of them, you did it to me. So if you divorce in your mind my love for Jesus and my love for the church, and you say those are different things, not in the Bible they're not. In fact, I would argue with you this, that your love for Jesus is most manifested in your love for his church. Or lack thereof. So many people today say they love Jesus and they just ruin his people. I would question their love for Jesus. I would question that. Beloved, the church is marked by, their identifying mark is love. By this, they will know you are my disciples. By your love for one another. Why? Because he's love. And if I'm a follower of him, that love is in me and working itself out of me. It's the love of Christ coming out of me. It is compelling me and constraining me to no longer live for myself. I wrote in there, the hospitality is given in the context of love. I'll let you read through that. Let's skip down to 1 Corinthians 12 for the last few minutes here. So the church is universal, invisible, revealed in local expressions, visible. A visible church is marked by a gathering together of true believers. That's why Sunday morning is not, when the people say, hey, we use our Sunday morning for evangelism. Listen, I'm going to evangelize, and Phil's going to evangelize every time we preach because we know there's lost among us. But the gathering of the saints is just that. It's the assembling of the saints to worship God. So this mentality that let's use Sunday morning for the gathering of the saints to just reach out to the world and fill up our churches is so unbiblical. It's just such the wrong understanding of what the gathering of the saints is. We have come together here to worship Jesus Christ. A local church is overseen by a plurality of elders. Okay, they participate in baptism and the Lord's Supper. They practice church discipline. They are marked by love. And then I'm going to talk to you about commitment here in 1 Corinthians 12. Wow. Okay. The church here is referred to as the body, a body. It's a human body, what it's being compared to. This is a metaphor. It's going to compare and contrast how the church is like a human body. And the purpose of this is to help see that there's a diversity, like there is in the human body, many parts, but there's a unity. Our body is one. So you've got many parts of your body, but together they are one. And in the same way, the local church is made up of diversity, and in this context, it's talking about gifts, okay? Although it is a diversity in all other ways, but the church is made up of a diversity of gifts coming together, and they are together to serve the body as one whole. So what you need to take from that is this. You, if you're truly born again, have been gifted. Who's the giver of the gifts? I'll let you read 1 Corinthians on your own, 12. Who's the giver of every gift? Who is it? God is the giver of all gifts, right? He dispenses gifts as he sees fit. We don't pick and choose. You know, people say, hey, what gift do you want? Come up here, I'll give it to you, or you can get it. None of that nonsense. It is God who determines who gets what gifts, and he does it for the purpose of building up a local body. So we don't all have the same gifts. If we all had the same gifts, it wouldn't go well, right? And what the Corinthians are doing, they're arguing and fighting over gifts and what I got and how you use that, what's more important, this and that. And Paul says, listen, the diversity of the gifts is beautiful and you need them all to function properly. And what Paul wants you to take away from that, I think, is in verse 22. So look at that with me. Let's look at verse 21. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need for you. Nor again can the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Verse 22. On the contrary, the parts of the body that may seem to be weaker are indispensable. That's a key word that you should pull out of that chapter 12. And what it's teaching you is this. Everyone is gifted. We in our minds begin to elevate some gifts over others. But he's saying, the weaker gifts that you think are smaller, they're indispensable. So he assumes you believe that the stronger gifts are indispensable, but he wants you to know the weaker gifts are indispensable. And indispensable means cannot function without. What's the takeaway? You're part of this local church, you committed to it, then you've been gifted. And the church is built up by you using your gift, and you're indispensable to the church. You know those people that have churches just for me to come be filled up and then I'll leave? I just showed you, no, it's not. It's a two-way street. You should come here to be filled up by the preaching of the Word. Amen. You should be strengthened as we unite together in Jesus Christ to worship Him. Amen. But you should come here to use your gifts to serve and build up the local body. And I just turned this whole view of, hey, I come when it's convenient, to, if I'm not doing my role, the church isn't built up like it should be. And why do we think that way? Many of us don't believe we're indispensable. I'm not talking about pride, like you guys need me, you're going to fail. I'm talking about the reality that God has gifted you, and you need to understand that and let that shape how you approach your view of your role in the local church. Larry, the church needs you. You go, man, I don't even see how, I can't see how the church needs me. I just feel like I bring down the church, let alone build it up. Church doesn't need me, and I would argue with you, well, Jesus says it does, though. So are you going to trust how you feel, what you perceive, or what Jesus Christ has said? Do you see that? And when you believe, wait a minute, okay, I'm getting this picture of a human body, and let's say I'm the right forearm, and does the body need the right forearm? Yeah. Does the body need the little toe? Yeah. That's why God gave it to you. You go, well, people can have had their little toe cut off and they still can get around. Yeah, but not the same way they could with when they had it. Balance is off. It's not quite as fast. So it's true that if you say, I'm not doing this, I don't care, I'm going to be selfish, the church will still go on. But one, you're being a bad steward of the gift God has given to you. And two, you're viewing it through the wrong lens. You're robbing the church. Do you see how that begins to, okay, now let me apply that theology or doctrine to my life. If the church needs my gift to be built up and function as it should, at what level does the gathering of the saints become a priority for me? Do you see how it begins to flow and work out? Then Sunday morning isn't like, well, when we feel like it. It is, if I don't show up, it won't function the way it could. And then maybe someone's not going to be built up like they could. And then God's not going to get the glory that He could. And then all of a sudden, it's more than just me coming and doing my duty, check mark. It is, I'm here, however God could use me to serve and build up this body. And whether I believe that's happening or not, God says if you've come with the right heart to serve, and you're being intentional about saying, God, use me in any way you can to build up your body, that it's happening whether you see it or not. I think one of the reasons why He doesn't let you see a lot of that is we would become proud. But it's amazing to me, pastorally, we get to see how that's impacting. Man, when this brother came and said this or did this, how it encouraged me, how it strengthened me. They didn't tell you, they told someone else. It begins to shape how you approach the local church. Thoughts, questions, comments with 2 minutes. Amen.
So like, as Al Mohler says, human flourishing. Maybe here we can say, this is Christian flourishing.
Amen.
You know, being, participating in the means that God has given.
Beloved, when you're not acknowledging these things or you're not appropriating the means of grace God has given, it's not just that you don't grow, it's that the entire body feels it. And I don't want that to discourage you and go like, oh, I'm just bringing the church down again. No, I want it to encourage you and motivate you to say, hey, this is bigger than just me. This is about the church at whole. This is about Christ being glorified. So God, by your grace, now help me. Any other thoughts? Questions?
No? I was just thinking that the priority on the church is so high that the rest of the week should flow off of that, coming out of the church on the Lord's Day. And so many times the week determines what happens on the Lord's Day.
Man.
Not what the Lord's Day makes for the rest of the week.
Did you hear that? So when you begin with your calendar week, I hope and pray, in light of these truths, that a big stake gets set in the ground on Sunday and slammed in. So, okay, we're going there. Now, I'm not saying if you go out of town with your family or you're sick that you're in sin. What I'm saying is, though, I would argue that most people do not prioritize the gathering of the saints. And we're going to teach on this thing. We're preparing. That's going to be probably a couple sermons. The Lord's Day and the significance thereof. Because it isn't viewed rightly. And if that is a priority we see in Scripture, then what begins to revolve around that? Everything else. Just like all the other means. So reading the Word daily and meditating, is that a priority? Yep. So we drive a stake there. Prayer, drive a stake there. Fellowship, drive a stake there. And you begin to work around those things because the Bible has said these are the priorities, these are the means of grace I work through, and for you to ignore them is to the detriment of your own spiritual growth, but also the local body. Just like when a little leaven leavens the whole lump negatively, positively, a little growth helps the whole bunch. Anything else?
That word body?
Yeah.
Very, very fitting.
Living.
Spiritual, like it talks about in Ephesians, it says, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints.
Mm.
God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets.
Yeah.
And then it says, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is
going. Yeah.
You also are being built together into the glory of God.
Mm. Yeah, you are a brother. Yeah. And you begin to appreciate the grace of the Lord in your local church, right? And listen, like we talked about earlier, it's hard because we're imperfect. People be like, well, there's just struggles in the church. Well, isn't there struggles in your home? There are in mine. You just put more of those people together, it's more struggles. I'm not condoning that, but then we love through it. And that's what I want to encourage us to do. So let's pray. All praise be to you, Father. Thank you again for salvation. Thank you for uniting us together with a local body. Help us now, Lord, to see your word and the centrality and priority of the local church. To embrace it, to love it, to cherish it, to be tender with it, to guard it, to be patient with it, to serve it. And in doing so, find that we are strengthened and built up as the whole. Help us. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.